Father God, I ask that you would speak so clearly to us today through your word that we would know that it was you speaking, and Father, that you know us so plainly, so clearly, so obviously, Father, it would be inescapable to us. Father, I pray that you would enlighten us through your word. Help us to see you more clearly, but in that, Father, help us to see what you see. And Father, increasingly, shape our hearts so that we want what you want, so our desires are the desires of Christ. And Father, I pray that today, as we think about what you've shaped us for, what you saved us to, why we're still here, what our purpose is, what our mission is, those big kind of questions, but Father, we wouldn't be lost in the theory of it, and we wouldn't stop at simply the theology of it, but Father, you show us what to do. Your word is a practical word, and we're commanded to do it. Not simply to consider it, not simply to look at it, forget about it, but to do it. And so, Father, show us how to do it. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you. We want to reflect light rightly on you. We want people to see you in us and our families, our homes, our places of business, our neighborhood, where we go to school. We want you to be seen. We want to glorify you. Father, we also want to do good. We want to be doers of good for the people all around us, for this community that we live in. For people far from you, for people who need you, for people who are hurting. And Father, we just want to be obedient. So Father, help us to think what we ought to think and want what we ought to want and empower us to do what we ought to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to kind of paint a big picture here for a moment and then bring it into tighter focus. So I hope what I say this morning will make perfect sense. I have to guard myself sometimes with talking in ways that just seem theoretical. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to give just sort of a cultural commentary this morning. But I want to share something kind of a wide-angle lens and then bring it down to bear into your life and mine today in what I hope will be rather practical. Something began to develop in American Christianity post-World War II, and I'm speaking in sort of broad terms here, so oversimplified, I admit. But something began to develop, a strain of American Christianity that began to be identified as social gospel. Again, a post-World War II sort of reality that recognized there are a lot of pockets of need. There are a lot of issues in the world today, and a recognition that God has called us to do more than simply speak words, but He's called us to do acts of mercy, kindness, goodness. Consider that sort of a course correction in maybe the culture of the church at the time. Unfortunately, as so many course corrections seem to be, there was somewhat of an overcorrection, which resulted in a reaction. And so it created sort of a divide, an evangelical divide. And on the one hand, you had those who were saying, we need to be the body, the hands, the feet of Christ in the world. We need to be meeting these practical needs. Acts of mercy is the work of the church primarily. On the other hand, you had tribes more like our own that would say, what's ultimate, what is of greatest import, when all else is done, what will matter most is a person's relationship with God through Christ. The biggest issue of man is not his loneliness or his poverty or even the injustice of the world. The greatest issue is their alienation from God. And if we don't proclaim with words the gospel, how are they going to be redeemed? How are they going to be restored? And so what we began to do as a course correction in our tribe was to go to the opposite end. And we began to say the proclamation of the gospel is most important. And though unintentional, by implication, what we began to sort of convey was that everything else was not important. And so we have this false dichotomy, and we don't have a category. It's either all important or not important at all. And somehow we lost the sense that what is most important doesn't negate things that are really, really, really important. Does that make sense? Meeting the needs of people, loving like Jesus loved, doing what Jesus did, caring for those people all around us. Well, in a recent generation, again, we've seen a swing back towards mercy and justice and acts of ministry that benefit the real needs of people as we should. But again, as we see these swings and these pendulums, we see a turn sometimes from the gospel. And so what I want to share with you this morning is this. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Both on a big scale and on a personal scale. I was reading something that Peter Jones noted in an article about this sort of change in the modern evangelical climate. Of how we make these swings back and forth. Here's what he said regarding one particular Christian ministry that had its roots very much in the evangelistic tradition. In other words, this ministry started as a means by leading people to Christ, sharing the gospel, getting the good news out to places where it had not been, where it had not been heard, to some of the hardest, darkest places. And this is what Peter Jones wrote. He said, in January 2013, World Vision sent an Easter funding appeal to those sponsoring needy children. World Vision began as an evangelistic ministry of Bob Pierce, a powerful preacher whom I had heard preach when I was just a lad in my hometown in Liverpool in an evangelistic crusade. But since then, I've noticed many changes. The cross featured on all World Vision literature morphed into a twinkling star. I began to wonder. At the World Vision booth at a recent pastor's conference, we were asked to fill packages with good things to be sent abroad. When I asked why there were no Bibles in the packages, I was told they couldn't know which language to include. My concern increased. Then this Easter appeal included a card to be sent to deprived children in faraway places with the World Vision tagline, Building a Better World for Children. There was no good news of resurrection, rather pictures of animals teaching moralistic lessons to, quote-unquote, blessed children. Children, like sheep, should, quote, stay close to the family and friends you know, unquote. But no mention of staying close to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Children are like deer. Quote, the deer is sure-footed, so be confident in your abilities, like the deer, unquote. No mention of the soul like a thirsty deer panting after God. The card only lacked the Easter bunny. This is not an absence of gospel. This is an anti-gospel learning morality from nature and being successful from within ourselves without depending on the Creator and Redeemer of nature. Yes, we see these swings. How do we meet real needs but not deny our ultimate purpose? D.A. Carson said it well. Some studies have shown that Christians spend about 5 times more mission dollars on issues related to poverty than they do on evangelism and church planting. At one time, holistic ministry was an expression intended to move Christians beyond proclamation to include deeds of mercy. Increasingly, however, holistic ministry refers to deeds of mercy without any proclamation of the gospel. And that's not holistic. It's not even halfistic, since the deeds of mercy are not the gospel. They're entailments of the gospel. Though I know many Christians who happily combine faithfulness to the gospel, evangelism, church planting, and energetic service to the needy, and although I know of some who call themselves Christians who formally espouse the gospel, but who live out few of its entailments, I also know Christians who, in the name of holistic gospel, focus all their energy on wells in the Sahel, fighting disease, distributing food to the poor, but who never, or only very rarely, articulate the gospel, preach the gospel, announce the gospel to anyone. Judging by the distribution of American mission dollars, the biggest hole in our gospel is the gospel itself. So what's the implication for that sort of thinking and that sort of challenge in our own minds? If the most important thing is showing people who Christ is and proclaiming a verbal witness to the gospel, which we'll talk about next week, so critical, the gospel is a series of truths. It's propositional truth. This is who God is. This is who you are. This is why you need God. And it has to be expressed verbally. If that's what's most important, how do we also keep our eye on without negating the value of things that are very, very important, like meeting real needs, doing good works? As I begin to think about this whole theme over these last several weeks of what it means to be an everyday missionary, what seemed to be just sort of in the backdrop of so many texts, both through the Gospels and through the New Testament writers, is the presence, almost assumed, that in this mission of making Christ known, of doing the Great Commission, of going into all the world and preaching the gospel and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, trusting in the presence of God with us always, in the backdrop of all this was the constancy, the consistency of people doing good works. It was almost assumed in the New Testament era. And yet somehow today we're going to separate those things as if we're going to be able to win our friends, win our neighbors, change the world without doing good works. So that's what I want us to talk about today, this theme of what we do. It's for them. When I say them, I don't mean that in a derogatory fashion. Those who need Christ, those who don't know Christ yet, but it's also for Him. It's also for Christ Himself, because in doing this, we honor Him by living like Him, by glorifying Him, and by displaying Him in our everyday life. So that's what I want us to do today, and that's what I want us to talk about. So let's pray about it this morning. Father, I pray that for that end, to that end, You would speak. And Father, we would leave here with something very specific to do. Not just to think about, not just be motivated a little bit, not just have an increased desire, but God, give us direction by Your Holy Spirit. Focus and clarity and a face, a place, a purpose, Father, to do Your good work and be glorified. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me read you something Jesus said. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. If you have your Bible this morning, that's going to be our primary text. I'm going to come back to it in just a little while. Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus said, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You think about all the different ways that God is using people like us, people among us, people in this room and people in our other service, people part of our congregation, to be living testimonies, faithful witnesses to the gospel, who are serving Christ by what they do, but at the same time, they're making Christ known by what they do. And I just sort of made a mental quick summary list of just some of the things I know from our own people in this room, in this congregation. It's a person who mentors an elementary age student, but continues mentoring them through middle school and high school because they know that's the only Christian influence in that person's life, and they stick with them for years so they can see the fruit of the gospel in them. It's a person who reaches out to a homeless or formerly homeless person, developing a relationship with them that goes beyond friendship, and they become their disciple maker, investing their life in them. It's a person who counsels unwed moms or moms-to-be, or that new father who has no understanding of what it means to be a father because he didn't have one in his life, and spends time investing with them so they make wise decisions, they do right by their family, and they turn back old patterns, and they start new beginnings, and they break free of the way things used to be in their life. It's the person who visits a nursing home and simply talks to people or plays board games with them or sits down and helps them write cards to the people that they want to stay in contact with, family and friends. It's the foster family or the adoptive family who sees a mission field that's both local and worldwide. It's the one that cares for people who are reeling from divorce and are dealing with all the pain and all the anger and the frustration and the self-esteem and all the other issues and ministers them the goodness of Christ. It's the one who cuts the grass of, takes the trash out to the street for, or builds a ramp for their senior adult neighbor. It's the one who offers job coaching because someone has never had a meaningful job, or better yet, has the opportunity to offer them work and mentors them in work and teaches them what it means to work. It's someone who teaches English to someone who doesn't speak it. It's someone who helps a stranger when they're in need and the opportunity is right there in front of them. It's someone who stops to pray for someone instead of simply saying, I'll pray for you. And the list goes on and on and on of the everyday ways that you and I can do good works for the sake of the gospel. You know, I was reading through these different texts, and this is a different sort of message for me because, you know, for me, my wheelhouse is to take a whole book of the Bible and try to break it down and preach it systematically all the way through. So when I'm studying a topic like this and bringing all these different scriptures to bear, there's just so much to be absorbed. And I'm reading all these different texts. Again, it just seems like the backdrop of the gospel in the New Testament was God's people following the model of Christ himself, just simply doing good. And that's just giving so much entrance for the gospel. It's opening so many doors for the gospel. It's validating the gospel in so many ways. It's causing people to be receptive to the gospel. I read of a missionary this week who wrote of his experience in Nairobi, Kenya. And one of his first observations was this simple one. He says, the hungry have no ears. Now think about that for a moment. I read that. I wrote it down on my notepad. The hungry have no ears. Because when you go to a place like Nairobi, Kenya, and you're preaching a message of hope and restoration and justice, which is fairness and goodness and love, but this person has not had a meal in 2 days and not had a legitimate meal that you and I would consider a meal in weeks, perhaps. Now, what does God call us to do about that? There's the ultimate, which is for them to know Christ and to not be alienated from God anymore because of their sin, that they not perish in their sin. But that doesn't mitigate the very, very, very important that we love them as a person, as a human with real needs. And so then I have to translate this down to our challenge to be everyday missionaries. What about the sphere that you and I live in? What about the people all around us? What about the situations that we live in? What about that hard to reach neighbor? Or what about that seemingly indifferent coworker? Or what about that family member that just doesn't really care about Christianity, has such a jaded, cynical perspective of what Christians are because of how tainted it is in our culture today. How do we reach them? Is it not simply being people who do good that God is going to use to open that door of opportunity? I read this of Jesus, a summary statement that Peter gave, Acts 10:38. Peter summed up his whole ministry of what God was doing in his life with this statement. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. I thought about that. As Peter reflects in Acts chapter 10 of the ministry of Jesus, there are many things he could have noted. Now, obviously, he spoke of his power to heal, and that's not our power today, although it might be more in our abilities than we think to provide spiritual healing, to provide emotional healing, to provide the care that leads to healing. But he said this about Jesus, you know, Jesus, wherever he went, he did good. It wasn't just that Jesus was the greatest speaker who ever lived. It wasn't just that he was the most powerful healer who ever lived. It wasn't just that he was so revolutionary in what he said or thought. It's that Jesus was doing good wherever he went. I thought, what if that was our backdrop? Man, you know those people at Calvary? Man, those people are just doing good. They just do good stuff. They're doing good things. And again, in our minds, we need to keep our focus on we're doing these good things, not as a bait and switch. We know what's ultimate. And in those good things we're doing, we're looking for opportunities to say, can I tell you why I do what I do? Can I tell you why I love you like I love you? Can I tell you why I serve you like I serve you? Let me tell you about Jesus who loves me and who serves me with himself, how he gave everything to me, what good he did for me, how God demonstrated his love for me in Christ, and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And so we do good and we show Jesus. You know, I think about Jesus when John the Baptist was waning in his faith. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it's John the Baptist who announced him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist seemed to be one who was utterly without any doubts. And yet, later on in the midst of great persecution, we find John the Baptist imprisoned. And we don't know exactly the scenario. Scripture doesn't tell us. But for whatever reason, he sends his disciples, his followers, he sends them out to ask Jesus, are you the one? Or should we be looking for another? He needed the validation or the verification, I guess. Maybe he needed that moment for even John the Baptist's faith was growing weak in the face of all the difficulty. And what is Jesus' response to that? He doesn't come back with a theological statement primarily. He doesn't come back with a condemning statement. You, of all people, should have known. You're the one who announced me. Instead, he tells John's disciples, look at what I've done. Here's what Scripture says. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Obviously, it's a declaration of his divinity. I'm able to do these things. It's also a declaration of the character of God. You want to know if I'm real? Look. Not just what I say. Not just the things I teach. Not just the principles. Not just the ideas, which are perfect and right. Look at the evidence. Look at what I'm doing. If you want to know if I'm real, if you want to know if I'm legit, if I'm the one, look at my life. What if we could give the same sort of message to our friends and neighbors? You want to know if I'm real? I want you to hear what I'm saying, and I want you to believe that it's true. And the ideas that I have about God, I believe with all my heart, and I want you to believe them too because they come from Scripture revealed by God. But also when you look at my life, if you wonder if I'm for real, look at what I'm doing. Look at the evidence all around you. We know that Scripture commands us to do this. Scripture commands us to show God's glory by doing good works. In fact, as we show God's glory, the idea is this. As people see God more clearly, they're more inclined to worship Him. I mean, worship is the end point of evangelism, right? We talk to people about Jesus so they can know Jesus like we do, so they can worship God through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Matthew 5:16 is talking about. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. They may see the validity of your life as you're doing good, which then turns their attention to God, and ideally they might become worshipers of God too. You see the connection between what I do and their response to it. The Bible also teaches simply that we do good because we love our neighbors, or we are to love our neighbors. And as I said last week, loving our neighbors has got to go way beyond the way that we've sort of christened or baptize this, you know, this nebulous, honestly ridiculous idea that you can love people without having any connection with them, without having any contact with them, without doing anything. love that's not practical, love that's not expressed in practical ways doesn't feel like love at all. Theoretical love, as we said, doesn't feel like love to anybody. If you tell people, you know, I love my neighbors, but I don't know their names. I don't know anything about them. I don't know what they're going through. I don't know what their needs are. I don't know how to be connected to them. You can't honestly say you love them in any way that the world would translate as love. It's just a way that sort of the church has defined down what love is. And so the idea is this. Remember Matthew 22, verse 36? Somebody comes to Jesus wanting him to summarize everything, right? Summarize everything. A simple question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What's most important? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything hangs on these two. Loving God with all that you are, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus had a similar encounter, by the way, in Luke chapter 10. This time it seems to be less legitimate in motive, but the same sort of question. A lawyer comes up, asks Jesus the same sort of question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? What's written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and live. In other words, if you can love God with all that you are, without fail, with complete consistency, if you love God completely and you love your neighbor as yourself, that would make you a perfect person. You do these things and you'll live. And so trying to qualify himself, he says, well, who's my neighbor? What was Jesus' answer to that question? It's where Jesus took what we could make theoretical and he made it very tangible, made it very practical, right? He just asked the same question, what's the most important command? Jesus said, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus didn't give an answer, he gave a story. And that story is what we call the Good Samaritan, right? He said, here's a man, falls among thieves. He's a victim of injustice, he's a victim of crime, and then you've got these different characters interact with him, and then there's a Samaritan, you know, those people that we don't think highly of, those outsiders, those people not like us. Samaritan takes care of him, stops what he's doing, gives him his full attention, interrupts his own schedule, his own priorities, wraps him up with bandages, etc., puts him in an inn, gives his own money back to pay for his expenses, and says, if there's any more, I'll take care of it when I come back. Who was the neighbor to the man? Who showed love? What is Jesus doing here? I think he's doing something that's a timeless message that prohibits us from making love just theoretical, right? I said love your neighbor. That's the command that the law and the prophets hang on as well as loving me. And love looks like something. Love does something. It just doesn't feel something. It doesn't just say something. It does something. And of course, we know from other passages of Scripture, good works are also the fruit of God's Spirit at work in us. If God is at work in us, there's going to be evidence. There's going to be fruit. I think sometimes we wrongly think of these fruits of the Spirit as sort of passive evidences. Well, that person doesn't lie. They don't cheat. They don't steal. They don't commit adultery. They have the evidence that someone is a Christian. And those are evidences. I don't want to minimize those passive evidences of things we don't do. I mean, there are certain things that ought to mark the life of a Christian, and certain things ought to mark the life of someone who claims to be a follower, and by the same token, identify someone who's not, and our actions are those. But, you know, we live in a culture today that often confuses moral goodness with Christianity. And there probably aren't many, if any of us in this room, who don't know people that we wouldn't say, that's a good guy. You know, she's a good person. They're just good people, and they live morally upstanding lives, but does it make them Christian? And so what I'm saying is for our witness to have weight, for there to be power, any punch to our gospel proclamation, it's got to go beyond the evidence in our life. It's got to go beyond passive. Just the things you don't do, great. It's great that you don't do those things. What do you do? What evidence is there in your life? What fruit? Jesus says in Matthew 7:16, you'll recognize them by their fruits. Verse 20, you'll recognize them by their fruits. If it's good fruit, it shows what's at the core, at the root. If it's poor fruit, it shows what's at the core or at the root. And so these fruits have got to be active, passive things. And then I think of this verse that maybe captured me as much as any, if not more, is Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians is you know, a beautiful book, one of my favorite books in all the Bible. We preached on this, went through this whole book together. In Ephesians chapter 2, you see the glorious purposes of God to save people for his own glory, what God did, how God chose us from the foundations of the earth, and how God saved us by his own mercy and grace, not by acts of righteousness, which we've done. But by his mercy, God saves us, and we see this sweeping theme in Ephesians. But to what end did he save us? And we see very plainly and clearly in this great statement of God's glory in salvation, in his grace and mercy poured out, it's not just so we go to heaven. Because Ephesians 2:10 says we were created in advance to do good works. It's what God made us for. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As we espouse the sovereignty of God, the foreknowledge of God, the saving of God, think about what God saved us for, not just simply forever for heaven, but for today and for the good works he's called us to do. Paul wrote to Titus that we should be zealous for good works. He says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. I mean, it's the passive and active purpose of salvation. We are saved from our sins by Christ, who saved us for the purpose of doing good. There's a reason behind it. And then there's this passage. And I want to hit this again as we come towards the end here. Go back to Matthew 25 for a minute. I want you to feel the weight of everything Jesus said about what we do and the people around us. And intentionally, I'm not going to offer too much commentary because I don't want to devalue the clear weight of this text that really doesn't need my commentary. Think about what Jesus said for a moment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Think about all the implications of that text. Okay, so readily apparent here. There's coming a moment of final judgment for all people, an inevitable encounter with God Almighty, wherein no one denies that he is God. Because in both categories of people, those to the right and those to the left, those separated ones, those separated for everlasting life, those separated for everlasting judgment, both say to him, Lord, there's no denying this is God in this moment. And in that moment of judgment, there's a final separation. And as he marks those who are part of his kingdom and those who are not, he speaks of what they have done. Now, does that undo all the gospel message that Jesus has given through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, everything that Jesus gave Paul through Romans and Ephesians and Galatians about salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone? No, it doesn't. We know this. Any person who goes into God's everlasting kingdom goes in with the robes of righteousness given them by Christ, not personal righteousness, not self-righteousness. It's not good works that get me there. It's the work of God in Christ that gets me there. We know this. And yet that work of God in me must do something. Because he says, those who are mine are marked by this. When you were doing these things, as you did these things, to these that are referenced as the least of these, less than perceived by you, to be less than you, as you did this for them, you were doing it for me. Look at the converse. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And then they too will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And it's almost as if they were saying, come on, Jesus, don't you know if we'd have seen you, Jesus, in prison, we'd have visited you, Jesus? Jesus, if you'd have been hungry, we'd have fed you, Jesus. If you'd have been thirsty, Jesus, you know we'd have taken care of you. And what does he say? Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's not suddenly a different gospel, a gospel of good works or good deeds. It's an identifying statement of those who are genuinely transformed by the true gospel. Those who do these good things are marked as followers of Christ. Those who don't do these things are marked as people who only give lip service to knowing God, at best. They may claim to be Christian, I don't know. They say, Lord, Lord. They may give no claim whatsoever, but their life demonstrates the authenticity of their faith. And maybe this is the sort of thing that was resonating in James's mind when the Holy Spirit was giving him the scripture that says, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith, I'll show you. You show me your faith by what you say, I'll show you my faith by what I do, he said. It's demonstrated by my action. Faith without works is dead. So serving others is a demonstration of the gospel. It's a living proof that God has changed me, that I'm a follower of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, when I don't do good, when I am not concerned about, when I'm not invested in, involved with, when I don't see the needs of the least of these, it's a demonstration that I'm not really a follower of Christ, that I'm not living life as His disciple, that I'm not under the guiding power of the Holy Spirit, and that I am not an inheritor of the kingdom. That's the message that Jesus taught. So bring all that to bear, all these sort of big ideas to this. We talk about being an everyday missionary. And each week I've tried to give a different sort of foundational principle. The sort of foundational principles that would apply if you were just starting a new missionary calling in a foreign country as a full-time vocational missionary. What would you do when you got there? How would you live? What would you say? What would be your priorities? And so we started with this one. Number one, we said a couple of weeks ago, was this. The first priority would be this. It's seeing things through the eyes of God, seeing what God sees. God, help me to see my mission field like you do. Give me awareness. Give me perception. Give me sensitivity. Help me to stop ignoring. And sometimes we so focus on what's right in front of us, we don't see what's around us. God, help me to see what you're seeing. I want the heart of God for these people. The second was this. It's loving people like God loves people. I use the word enjoying because love becomes so theoretical, but God, help me to be engaged with people, to be connected with people like Jesus was, to be there, to be in the mix, to unbusy myself if I need to go out of my way if I have to develop new relationships if that's what's required to get connected in some new way with people that I'm not currently connected to. One of the responses we've gotten to this over the last several weeks, and I understand this completely, the longer you've been a Christian, the more likely this is to be true of you, is I don't know anybody that's not a Christian. Are all my friends are Christian? Now, I would say this just as a suggestion. One, it's probably not true. You may have a circle of people who all claim to be Christian, but the chances they all are is probably not as good as you think. That's one. But number two, if that is true, that's not an excuse. You know, it's kind of interesting. Charles was talking about our mission field, his work, where we go every day. You know, that would be kind of weird if that was my primary mission field where I work every day. You know, if Charles is trying to share the gospel with the church staff every day, we're all in trouble. This is a sinking ship, okay? But at the same time, if that's my reality, then that's not an excuse. What am I going to do about that? Where am I going to find these opportunities? So the second thing was this, loving people as God does, enjoying people. But the third one is this, it's doing good deeds that demonstrate Jesus. It's doing good deeds that demonstrate Jesus. Unless what I'm saying sounds confusing. I'm not talking about a bait and switch here. And I'm not talking about a manipulative means to an end. Certainly as a Christian, the backdrop of our lives ought to be doing good. It ought to be said of us like Jesus, he went about doing good. We ought to recognize this is just what God made us to do, to be good deed doers because God's changing our heart. It ought to be true of us. And so that's why for a Christian, it'll always be a good thing for you to support the right cause and to do good things in your community and be involved in things that matter. But at the same time, as someone who's living on mission, who recognizes ultimate priority, doesn't minimize very, very, very important things, but recognize what the most important thing is I'm still looking for opportunities to talk to people, to give a verbal witness to the gospel of what it means to know Christ. So doing what Jesus would do if he were in my place. Now, this might be hard for some of us. It might mean we have to change things up a little bit. Might mean going out of our way or changing up our schedule or being very strategic with our time. It might mean making some sacrifices. It might mean investing ourselves over a much longer period of time and not quitting so soon. It might mean being willing to work even if we can't and don't ever see the results from it. It might mean using our money. It might mean using a more valuable resource to us, like time, whatever it may be. This is the cost. This is the challenge. This is the investment. I love this that Ben Conley says in a field guide for Everyday Mission. Hopefully you read this a couple of weeks ago. He said, you might not start an organization, but there's someone in need near you, and someone in your city live marginalized people. Loving them means finding ways to bless them and to build ongoing relationships. We meet needs, build trust, and in a sense, earn the right to speak into the lives of those in need. It takes sacrifice, relationship, prayer, and time to build trust and get to know these people. And the goal of service is to point those in need to their greatest need, who is Jesus. I love something I read in a book called What is the Mission of the Church, where the authors challenge us to consider the principle of moral proximity. Let me share this with you just real quick. I know we're getting close to the end of my time, but moral proximity. I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase before. I thought it's very, very telling, and it speaks very much to our notion of what is my mission field. Because it's easy to do nothing in the face of a huge and vast mission field. Well, there's the world to reach, and we're trying to do what we can to reach the world. But that doesn't negate our responsibility to reach our world, those people in our own circle. As we said, maybe that 8 to 15 people that are closest to me that I have a natural bridge to, that I have connections with already, or those that God would use me in my neighborhood or where I work or the friends I have or extended relationships, extended family. Principle of moral proximity is simply this. The closer the need, the greater the moral obligation to help. The closer the need, the greater the moral obligation to help. He says moral proximity does not refer to geography, though that can be part of the equation. Moral proximity refers to how connected we are to someone by virtue of familiarity, kinship, space, or time. He says this separates what we may do from what we ought to do. For instance, if someone loses their job in Auckland, New Zealand, you might support a fund online, a GoFundMe, to help them financially. But if your neighbor loses his job next door to you, your moral proximity, your physical and hopefully relational closeness, makes that something you ought to definitely be doing. You could support the guy that you read his GoFundMe account on Facebook, or you could choose to use those funds somewhere else. But if it's your next door neighbor, if it's a person that you know right in your own community, someone that God has put on your heart that you work with or live by or related to or whatever it may be, then that moral proximity all of a sudden raises from something you ought to do to something you must do as a Christian, doing good works. And so think about that. Second question I would ask you, not what might have to change in your life, but more importantly, this is a big sweeping question that you can't answer in just sort of one sitting on a Sunday morning, but something I want you to wrestle with as we wrestle with as a church staff. What would Jesus be doing if he lived in our city? What would he be doing? I mean, what would he be seeing? And what would he be about? How would he be loving the city? I don't mean in just theoretical terms. How would he be loving the people if he worked where you work? I mean, after all, that is the aim of genuine discipleship, biblical discipleship, is to live my life as if Jesus were living it through me. So you tell me. I mean, I know it sounds like a hokey bracelet you might put on your arm, but what would he do? How would he be doing this? What would break his heart? What would move him to action? Where would he be involved? And do that. Second question. I referenced this a little bit in the message, or third question. I referenced this a little bit earlier. I want you to think about it concretely. What evidence in your life are you giving of being a follower of Christ to people? Again, not passive evidence, but what evidence of faith are you giving people? What about you? Will people say, man, you know, that guy, they may not know much about the Bible. They may know not much about legitimate biblical Christianity. They may not be connected to a church in any way or long since removed from any religious expression. But what are they seeing in you that causes them to see something of God because of what you're doing? Where's the active? Is it just words? Is it just church attendance? A cleverly placed Christian logo somewhere on your car or your desk? Is there more? Are they seeing something, some evidence? And then finally, I challenge you with this question. Have you found your place or your person? Your purpose? Have you found that? My people, my place, my purpose, that God's going to use me. That's sort of the interesting thing about ministry and service and least of these is we don't all see the same thing the same way. But that's why we're a body. That's why we're a family of many parts. It's not that we would all see the exact same need and all have the exact same passion. It's that God would direct us all together to meet the needs across a vast array. That for some of us, it captures our heart for that unwed mother. For some of us, it captures our heart for that lonely senior adult. For some, it's the impoverished person. For some, it's that special needs. For some, it's that one who's just gone through divorce or loss of a family member. Whatever it may be, it's God working on us. Have you found yours? Have you found that place where God is using you, where God's going to point you to, where He's going to make much of Himself there, and He's going to develop you in that, and He's going to cause that to be an outpost for the gospel? Have you found that? If you haven't, I would pray for that. God, where do you want to use me? Where do you want to purpose my life? Because I'm taking all this and all these ingredients, I'm putting them all into one of what makes an everyday missionary. God saved me gloriously. Apart from me. Didn't mean I don't have a response to it. Didn't mean I didn't have to say yes to it, surrender to it. But God was doing amazing things to draw me to Himself. And I'm so thankful for that. He used people and verbal witnesses to the gospel and people with living examples. He did that. God has given me a commission and you a commission to make Him known as we go, that we're telling people about Jesus so that they become baptized in the faith. We're looking for opportunities to disciple them so we can teach them to obey everything that He did. We know God's with us in that. We know also that when God saved us, He didn't simply reserve eternity for us, but He saved us to do good works. So I'm supposed to be doing something good here. So I take all these things together, God saving me, God calling me to be an instrument of His salvation for somebody else, and God creating in me the capacity and the desire and the purpose of good works. And in all of this, God, help me take all this and funnel it down to where do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? And how am I going to get there? You see, as Christians, this is what we're for. We're created for this. We're made for this. We're to be zealous for this. You know, Titus said to be zealous for good works. Someone who's zealous for good works means I don't have to be coerced or cajoled into serving or doing. I'm looking for opportunities. I'm the person that's saying, hey, where can I serve? God, where can you use me? I'm the person that's stopping by the table back there, says everyday missionaries, and I'm talking to Greg Pendergrass, and I'm saying, hey, where is there a need? I'm the person already, God, showing me my heart, all these things. I'm just trying to sort, God, where am I going to be what you want me to be and do what you want me to do in these circumstances? Listen, as we think about being an everyday missionary, we got to have the eyes to see. We got to have the compassion and care to love. We also have to have the commitment and the willingness to do and to serve. And we're going to add a fourth component to it next week, and I hope you'll be here for that. But I pray that God will show you what He wants you to begin doing this week. You'll start a plan, not just an intention, but a plan. I'm going to ask you if you pray with me this morning. Let's all pray together. God, again, I pray that we be doers of your word, not hearers only. That we be marked by good works as Jesus was marked by good works. That the validation of our faith would be what we do, not just what we say. When people talk about us, if they summarize us, they would talk about us in terms of what we do. Father, that all these things would be true. And in this, we would bring you glory. In this, we would point people to you. In this, we would utilize every opportunity that you give us to speak to the truth of Jesus, how you saved us, how you'll save anyone who'll put their faith and trust in Him. So, Father, I pray that you'd move us into action. And Father, not out of fear, even though Matthew 25 is a fearful passage. Not out of fear. But out of loving obedience, we do this because we love you. We do this because we love people as you love people. We do this because this is who you are and what you do in us. This is the work you do in us. So, Father, we'll trust you for your part, changing our attitudes and our desires and even our very abilities. Father, may we be obedient to do our part ahead and in front of our feelings about the thing. May we do it because it's right and true and good. And we'll let all the feelings, the fears, the whatever follow behind. And as imperfect as it may be, Father, we'll go and we'll do. We won't wait for the perfect moment, but Father, we'll take every opportunity that you give us. Listen, as you pray this morning, you know, the reality of a message like this is it's not one size fits all. You know, you got to wrestle through this for yourself. And God will do that with you. God's Spirit will lead you in this. I don't have the answer to the question you're asking, if you're asking, okay, so what should I do? But I know the one who has that answer, and I don't say that blithely. I think if you'll seek Him, He'll show you. But you also find it as you do. We discover this purpose, this spiritual fit, as it were, by getting out there doing and serving with humility. You know, some of you probably struggle a bit with perfectionism. You know, that's my natural bent. If I can't do it really well, I don't want to do it. But that also leads you sometimes to procrastination and putting off. I'll wait till the perfect moment, the perfect opportunity. Some of you are analytical, you know, trying to figure it out exactly. Listen, I'm simply saying this. I'm simply saying we learn by doing. We love by doing. Read a great quote by the author of that book, Love Does. He says, I once feared failing. I once feared failing at something that was really important to me. Then I began to fear being successful at things that weren't important. You know, I don't want to be successful at things that aren't important. I want to be about what God wants me to do, and this is not a theoretical sort of thing. This is just to get out there and do it. It's to start imperfectly, humbly, awkwardly, whatever it may be, and say, God, how will you use me to do good? I want to be an instrument that does good. I can't fix everything, but you can use me in the pocket of the world you've given me. And I want to do it. I want what I say and what my church says and the message of the gospel to be valid because people can see it. I want to be like Jesus. Will you do that? God, show us what you'd have us to do. God, hear the prayers of our folks here as we seek your will. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ yet, well, we've been talking about you, I guess. We want you to know Jesus. We want you to know His goodness and His mercy and His love. We want you to know His power to change your life completely. You know.